it's Christmas, right? What's Christmas about? Okay, the incarnation. Old Testament and New Testament, so it's throughout the scriptures. And in a sense, it's throughout all of time on the earth. So I'll invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1. Now, we'll be turning to lots of different passages today because it's a prolific topic in the scriptures. I think quite a few of you could quote this, or at least some of it, if not all of it. But I'll read it. New American Standard Bible, 1995 and prior. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness to the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Just a profound statement. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And now the verse we're really after. We read verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, Word was with God, the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, John says, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that was John's memory of him as he followed him around as a disciple for those 3 years. He'd reflect on it, and he'd think, Jesus, begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The law was given through Moses, it says there in verse 17. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We've set aside this day to concentrate on the incarnation, coming of your Son, the second person of the Godhead, leaving behind the perfect splendor, bliss, comfort of heaven, to become a man born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were of the law. And he was a Jewish man. And Jesus said on one occasion, salvation is of the Jews. It's not because the Jews are anything, but because God is something. And he's the one that made that allowance. He's the one that made that happen. Salvation is of the Jews. Maybe that's one of the reasons why they've been the objects of such hostility through history, is that they have this unique privilege by divine appointment. Salvation is of the Jews. So Jesus came as a Jewish man, lived a perfect life among men, and he was born under the law, yes, never violated it. But finally, the people decided they didn't want anything to do with him. So they set him aside, and they put him to death on that old cruel cross. And there on that cross, he bore up our sins in his body on the tree, on the cross. And so you took the sins of the entire world, Father, and placed them on your Son. And he was willing to do that because he knew what was ahead if he would do it. So he paid the price and yielded up his spirit, and was buried, and on the third day, Sunday morning, rose again, alive forevermore. And because of what he accomplished there on that cross, any man, woman, boy, or girl, anywhere, ever, who puts his or her faith in Jesus receives eternal life as a gift. We think of gift giving at this time of year. Well, this is the greatest of all gifts. Paul said, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And because of what he did, that amazing gift of eternal life through your Son is available to anybody. I don't care what their background is. In fact, the Apostle Paul pointed out that if he would save him, the foremost of sinners, he would save any man. And that would mean any person in this building today, in our village, in our county, in our state, in our country, anywhere in the world, anybody, anywhere, ever. Price is paid. Put their faith in Jesus. They receive eternal life freely as a gift. And there's not going to be any gift under the tree that will match that. Paul was so moved he could hardly contain himself when he thought about it. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. So today we thank you for Jesus. And we thank you that not only did he come the first time, he's coming again. Could be today. What a day. We're celebrating Christmas, his first advent, and this could be the start of things at the end. Jesus coming again, taking us home to be with himself, that where he is, we might be also. We have a lot to look forward to, and I pray that when he does come, we would be found faithful, and that we wouldn't have to shrink away from him in shame at his coming because we were negligent, didn't really care about him, or his will or purpose. Help us, Lord, to be found faithful, so that when he comes, we could be lifted up in his presence with great joy and gladness. Teach us through your word and encourage us today through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The earliest prophecy of the incarnation, you're probably familiar with it if you've been in any kind of church where the Bible's preached. It's Genesis chapter 3 over there. And verse 15, that's pretty early, you know. I mean, Adam and Eve over there in the garden, and not much time has passed in the history of the world, but God said, don't eat of that tree, and Adam and Eve went over, Eve first, gave to her husband also with her, and he ate. And so there was something terrible that happened that day as mankind fell into sin. And so God had to deal with them. He went over and found them, and he said, where are you? And they said, well, we heard the sound of you in the garden, chapter 3, verse 10. And a voice was heard, I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. Well, that'd be an awkward moment. Nakedness was not a problem until sin came into the world, and now it's a problem. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to me, she gave to me from the tree, and I ate. So she ate. She gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the Lord said to the woman, what is this you've done? The woman said, well, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than any and all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put, and here's our verse, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head. That would be a blow of defeat, a death blow, being bruised on the head. You shall bruise him on the heel. So the devil gets in that blow of bruising this one who's coming on the heel. But it's not a final blow, because he dies, he's buried, and he rises again on the third day, so it's a mere bruise on the heel. But the bruise on the head that is delivered to the serpent, that's fatal, and that is final. Doesn't mean he ceases to exist. It simply means that he is a defeated foe. So to the woman, he says, I'm going to greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. You know, these aspects of these curses go on and on and on. But this is the earliest prophetic word concerning the coming Messiah. He's going to be the offspring of woman. And it did happen. That's what we're talking about today. That's what we're celebrating today. Mary gave birth to this very person who was promised here. Now, I think Eve thought that she was giving birth to the Messiah over there in Genesis chapter 4. But she was a little early by about 4,000 years. I mean, she had the concept right, that there's going to be a son born to a woman, but it wasn't her and it wasn't now. It would be many centuries later. To Mary, the Lord Jesus Christ would be born. And we can check out some other passages here. And so let's go over there to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. I'll go to chapter 1 first, Colossians 1 and 19. These are really remarkable passages here that we have. It says in Colossians 1:19, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." That is, in this Son who would be born, it was the Father's good pleasure that all the fullness of deity or of the Godhead would dwell in him. And whenever you saw Jesus walking around on the earth in those early days, that's who you saw. In this man, all the fullness of deity. Well, that's the next verse over there, chapter 2 and verse 9. Let me put it down here. You can't see what I'm seeing. "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." So he says, Jesus arose on the third day from the grave, and then he was on the earth for 40 days, and then he goes out after 40 days on the Mount of Olives, and he lifts off. And the Bible says a cloud received him out of their sight. So Jesus went to heaven as a man with a glorified body, and in him still to this day dwells all the fullness of deity in bodily form. That means that wherever Jesus is, there at the right hand of the Father, he is all of God and he is all of man in one person. And that's who you have. And when he comes again to rapture the church, he's going to be all of God and all of man in one person. He's going to come down. He's going to take us home to be with himself. And it's going to be an awesome, awesome experience. All right. We have the promised seed of Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 through 3. So we had the seed of woman over there in the early chapters of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. But now we have the promised seed coming through the Abrahamic line. "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land." So he promises him a land. "To the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation." That's probably the seed aspect of the promise. "And I will bless you." So he's got a land, a people, and a blessing. "I'm going to make your name great. You shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." That's probably a reference to the gospel. As you see it over there in the book of Galatians, I'm going into a lot of different places. So Galatians chapter 3. I love this verse. I love this text. Now, he's talking about the seed in this verse. It's not so much the salvific aspect, but he's talking about the seed. "I'm going to give you a land, a people, or a seed," and so forth, a blessing. So here it is, the promised seed in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. It says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." Now, he explains something here that you wouldn't catch, I don't think, if he hadn't put it in here. He does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, to his seed, that is, to your seed, that is Christ. So instead of plural, it's singular. He said the focus of the promise is ultimately this one person, and that one person is Jesus Christ, and that's the person we're thinking about today. Promised seed. Let me back up there to verse 8. In the same chapter, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you." Now, you wouldn't think that was the gospel if you were just reading, you're doing a daily Bible reading, you read verse 8 there, you might think, well, what is that? But you go back, because you go back to Genesis chapter 12, and it mentions this blessing here. Well, the blessing's a lot more than what you might have thought. The blessing is salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. That's why he says all the nations shall be blessed in you. So the Gentiles are included in this. And that's just a tremendous thing, to think that you and I, as Gentiles, are included in this promised blessing, and the blessing is salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Salvation, eternal life, freely and forever. Moses is a type of Christ, Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 18. I don't know if you're familiar with Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 18, but we'll look it up. Probably shouldn't be holding that Bible in my hand. All right. We've looked at it a number of times before. I've gone here a few times. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses says, from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you ask of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. I mean, when the Lord spoke from Mount Horeb, it terrified the people, Moses included. The Lord said, they have spoken well. And then verse 18, which is what we're really after here, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. Somebody like you. Moses is a type of Christ. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them. And so if you keep following that through, over to Acts chapter 3, you'll see that Jesus is the fulfillment. All right. Well, it's pretty plain. It's just a quotation from that same passage over there. Moses said, Acts 3:22, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet, he's talking about Jesus, shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Well, that's a strong statement. This is a very special somebody that's coming. Moses is a type of Christ, but he says when he comes, you better heed what he says. And if you don't heed what he says, there's going to be judgment. I mean, it's an unpleasant thought. I guess you shouldn't talk about judgment on Christmas Day, but it seems to be part and parcel of the message. So I don't really have a problem with it. Christ will be an offspring of David. We're talking about the Davidic covenant here. And it's laid out for you over there in 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 13. But let's go to something more recent and more familiar. Luke chapter 1, verse 31. It's an amazing text. Luke 1, 31 to 33. It's a long chapter, by the way. I don't know if you ever noticed it or not. I mean, this chapter goes on and on and on. But the angel has appeared to, angel Gabriel has appeared to Mary here in this context. And naturally, she's greatly troubled at this statement. Kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. For you have found favor with God. She's been an object of divine grace. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Well, that's going back to the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7 right there, verses 12 and 13. So he's saying this is the object of that covenant. This coming Jesus, Mary's going to give birth, is going to be the object of the fulfillment of that Davidic covenant in the Old Testament. So he's going to be great. He's going to be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now, a lot of covenant theologians out there today that say Jesus is ruling on David's throne in heaven. Well, you check your history book and you'll find that you're not going to find anywhere where David is ruling on some throne in heaven. So it's not talking about a throne in heaven. And Jesus is not on David's throne in heaven. Oh, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he has a position of authority, but it's not a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. which is what the angel Gabriel has the presence of mind to talk about here. So he says he's going to be great. He's going to be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And verse 33 builds, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Now you might have thought he's talking about the millennial reign. Well, that's just the first phase of the eternal kingdom. But Jesus is, this covenant here has not been fulfilled yet. Jesus is not ruling on David's throne. You might say, well, when's he going to rule on it, David's throne? Well, just wait. One day Jesus is going to come, take us home to be with himself, and there's going to be the tribulation period happening. And then at the end of the tribulation period, Jesus is going to come all the way down, this time not just to the cloud level, but all the way to the earth, on the Mount of Olives. There's going to be a great valley form there. And we're going to be coming with him, by the way, Revelation 19. The church is coming with Jesus at that moment. And we're going to apparently enter into the battle. We're going to enter into the fray and defeat the enemies of Israel. So the enemies of Israel are going to be defeated. And the Gentiles are going to be judged. The Jews are going to be judged. And then, and only then, will Jesus establish his millennial reign. And at the beginning at that time, he's going to ascend to the throne. I think he was anointed as king at his baptism. That's going to be the longest period in all of history between somebody anointed to take the throne and actually taking the throne. Because it's been, you know, close to 2,000 years. It seems to me he was anointed at his baptism, but he isn't going to take the throne until this time at the beginning of the millennial reign. And it's going to happen. He's going to rule and reign over the nation of Israel and indeed over the entire world. And you and I will rule and reign with him. Notice the unusual prophecy of Psalm 40 and verse 6. I'll just turn over there. It's a strange little passage. Well, if you could read it in the original, it sounds even more strange, I think. But it's a figure of speech, really, where the part stands for the whole. Psalm 40, verse 6. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Literally, my ears you have dug. Anybody got a translation where it says, my ears you have dug? You see a sculptor, you know, he's doing this whole thing. He comes to the ear and he gets his tool out and he works around there. Oh, look, it's an ear. But the ear stands for the whole person. So when he says, my ears you have dug, he's really saying a body you have prepared for me. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Behold, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. So God isn't satisfied with whatever the burnt offerings under the law of Moses did. He's looking for a much greater offering than that. And this body he has prepared is the body into which Jesus entered on this day that we're commemorating. He becomes a man. He leaves the perfect splendor of heaven, comes down here, and he becomes one of us. And he's born as a human being, and he grows up, and he has a testimony and a ministry. And finally, he's put to death on the cross. And that death was a sacrificial death that paid for the sins of all men of all time. So that as a result, as I mentioned earlier, anyone, anywhere, ever who puts his or her faith in Jesus receives eternal life freely as a gift. So that's an unusual sounding prophecy. My ears you have dug. Well, he means a body you have prepared for me. And there are other people who have different interpretations of that, but I think that's what the text means by what it says. Isaiah makes it clear that he is both human and divine. We're familiar with Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, Isaiah chapter 9, and verses 6 through 7. Now, Isaiah 7:14, of course, is quoted in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. But I'll go over there to Isaiah and read it directly. Isaiah. And what a passage it is. It would be a passage that I would fain the Jews would read today. I think they could help themselves a great deal if they go to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 and try to figure out who that is. What is that text about? Now, a lot of Jewish folks are being awakened to the reality of who Jesus is by simply reading Isaiah 53. And you go over there to Chosen People Ministries, and there'll be testimony after testimony after testimony of Jewish people who acknowledge that when they read Isaiah 53, it dawned on them who Jesus was. And they came to believe. And they're touched with feeling. They're moved with great emotion. And they're also deeply grieved because it took them so long to realize who Jesus actually is. But I think more and more of them are being saved. I know it's a remnant. It's not going to be the majority of them during our time in the church age. But I pray, Lord, open more and more eyes of the Jewish people that they might be able to realize who Jesus is. But in this context, we read, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child." So you're talking about a human mother giving birth to a human child. "A virgin will be with child and bear a son." It's going to be a boy. "And she will call his name Emmanuel." She's going to call his name Emmanuel. Matthew chapter 1, it's the same text, but a little more in the context there. Matthew chapter 1. The angel has come down to appear to Joseph in this context. And it says, "An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife.'" She hasn't done anything wrong. You haven't done anything wrong. "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." So Jesus, the name, means Savior. Jesus lived up to his name, and he is the Savior. He's the Savior of all men, and particularly those who believe. "Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying," now we're going back to the same passage we just read, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son." Well, Joseph finds out his fiancée is with child. Well, this is the explanation of her being with child. "A virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." He's going to have a human being, human son, and they're going to call his name Emmanuel. And then the explanation follows, which translated means God with us. So this is not just another baby. This is a human baby, yes, but this is the God-man. God with us. And that's the unique constitution of Jesus. He is the God-man. Micah insists on the king's humanity and his eternality over there in Micah 5 and verse 2. Again, I think it's all there in Micah 5. Micah is kind of a tiny little book, but look, I found it already. Micah chapter 5. I'll read a verse while you're getting there. Micah 5. "Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us with a rod. They will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you," Micah gets this word from God, "but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah," it's a little village out there. It's insignificant. You could drive right through it, never notice, just like driving through Janssen, never notice. "Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, scarcely bears mentioning. But from this little place, we read, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel." So there's going to be a man ruling in Israel, and yet not a mere man. "His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." So again, in this one person, you have a human being and an eternal being. He's, again, the God-man. It seems to be that way. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So, you know, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John 8:58, that seems to be a connected text here. John 8 and verse 58. They're all in a big stir here because of Jesus and what he's doing, and the Jewish people, they don't like it. They said in verse 53, for example, "Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Who do you think you are, Jesus? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, so it's God the Father who's glorifying the Son, of whom you say he is our God. They're talking about, he's mentioning the reference to the Father. They said God is our Father, and yet they didn't want anything to do with the Son that the Father sent to the world. That's a problem. And you have not come to know me because I know him. But I know him, and if I say that I do not know him, Jesus said, if I go out here on the streets of the dusty streets of Palestine, and I say to the people, I don't know God, I'll be a liar like you. I have to tell the truth. I do know him and keep his word. Your father, Abraham, they always talk about Abraham. Abraham, he's our man, just like Moses. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews therefore said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Who do you think you are? And he's saying, past tense, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. What do you mean? Well, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Well, that was it. I mean, that was the last straw for them. They picked up stones to stone him, to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So he's saying, yeah, Abraham and I, we go way back. And he rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And before I was born, Jesus said, I am. You know, that expression, I am, there in the Greek harkens back to the question that Moses asked in the Old Testament when God said, go down to Egypt and deliver my people. And he's thinking, what kind of authority do I have to walk down there to Pharaoh's office and have something to say to him? And so whom shall I say sent me? And you remember what God said? Say, I am who I am has sent me. Well, I am who I am is an amazing expression. It's a term that means self-existent one. God who has no beginning, he's the self-existent one. And so that's pretty high authority. He said to go down here and deliver the people. I'm going. Well, Jesus is laying claim to being equal with the self-existent one in this passage. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. So as God says, tell Pharaoh, I am who I am has sent you. Jesus is saying, I am on an equal with I am. Now, that's about as great a claim as you could ever make, and yet it's absolutely true. Jesus is equal to the great I am of the Old Testament. The God-man, this God-man to come, was to have a forerunner and announce his arrival. Well, that's, of course, Isaiah chapter 40, and it's all in keeping with the season. And we somehow or other, Elijah gets included in all these things, and he belongs there because he's the forerunner for the king. The kings in the ancient world, before they went out and made a trip, they'd have a forerunner that would go ahead of them and make an announcement that he's on his way. And we, by the way, we have the same thing today. If the president's going anywhere, there's a whole team of people that go out ahead of him and arrange for everything, even including the presidential limousine. It's all there. You'd think he just got walked out of the White House and got in it. No, there's a bunch of people that go ahead to prepare the way. Well, Jesus had somebody to prepare the way, and that somebody was the great John the Baptist. Jesus said, among those born of women, there was never a greater man than he. But this is an amazing text, Isaiah 40. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. God said, I've got this. I know you people are corrupt and you're far from me, but I'm telling you, I've made provision for you. You will have received from the Lord's hand double for all your sins because of the price that will in due course be paid by this one who is announced by Elijah and a little bit later on, John the Baptist. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad plain. So God says the way is going to be cleared. Well, who is this person? Is it merely Elijah of the Old Testament? Well, it's Elijah of the Old Testament, but he has a type who is the fulfillment of the prophetic word, and that's John the Baptist. So I'm going over to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. So the God-man to come has a forerunner. That's in the Old Testament, Elijah. But it turns out in the New Testament that that man is John the Baptist. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching, Matthew 3 and verse 1, in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by the prophet Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now, John himself had a garment of camel's hair. Can you imagine what this guy was like? I look around, I don't see anybody dressed like this. A garment of camel's hair, leather belt about his waist, his food was locusts and wild honey. What a diet. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, all Judea and all the district of Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. They're basically saying, "We're ready for the Messiah to come." Now, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance." I've seen your words of repentance. "Would you bring forth some fruit that's in keeping with that repentance? And do not suppose that you can say for yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham." Well, if you go over there to Matthew chapter 11, and I'm going over there, so you just as well go too. Matthew chapter 11, and I'll drop all the way down there to verse 14. Well, they went out to see John the Baptist, and it was quite a sight. And that's where Jesus said in verse 11, Matthew 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." He's the greatest, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. People want to take the kingdom of heaven by force. "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you care to accept it," this is the verse we're after here, "and if you care to accept it, he himself," that is John the Baptist, "is Elijah who was to come." So I take it that the prophetic word regarding Elijah is fulfilled in John the Baptist, because he comes in like manner, John the Baptist, rugged guy, weird clothes, powerful preaching, and people paid attention to him. And so since he is Elijah who was to come, there's no reason to look for the Elijah of the Old Testament to reemerge. Now, I'm kind of alone on this. There are some people think that Elijah is definitely coming, and he was not fulfilled in John the Baptist, but I prefer to think that he was fulfilled in the coming of John the Baptist. If you care to accept it, he himself, John the Baptist, that is Elijah who was to come. He fulfills that prophecy. So I'm not looking for Elijah to precede Messiah at the second advent. If he comes, fine. But I think Jesus is saying, you don't need to look for that. He himself, John the Baptist, is Elijah who was to come. The last thing that we have in the Old Testament about him, Elijah, is found in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Though he is called Elijah there, it's not John the Baptist. Jesus said again in Matthew 11, 14, "If you care to accept it, he himself is John the Baptist," or he is Elijah who was to come. So I take it John the Baptist fulfilled the prophetic word concerning Elijah in the Old Testament. Now there's no doubt about the reality of the incarnation in the New Testament. No plainer statement could be made than that in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, which fulfills and alludes to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, "A virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you're going to call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. So again, what was in the Old Testament, Isaiah 7:14, emerges again in the New Testament, chapter 1 of Matthew and verse 23. This is further confirmed in Matthew 16:16. Now, this is that passage where Jesus is saying, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter, of course, steps up boldly and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I know who you are. And of course, Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. That's how you had your mind open to identify me accurately. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's the same prophecy that you have in 7:14 and 9:6. So Peter intended that calling Jesus the Christ meant that he was God's Son and therefore God in human flesh. I don't have time to go all these passages. Luke leaves no doubt about it. Luke chapter 1, verse 30 through 38, which we read. Paul leaves no doubt about it. Philippians chapter 2. And we're talking about no doubt about the incarnation. So we're going over to Philippians now. I think we can find it. Philippians. This is a very amazing passage on the incarnation. Philippians chapter 2. Verses 5 through 11. You find the Christmas message everywhere in the Bible, in all the letters, basically. In the book of Revelation, I preached whole sermons on every one of these passages, and this one included. Have this attitude in yourselves, says Paul to his readership over there in Philippi, which also existed in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, now you go back to eternity past, there Jesus is existing in the form of God. And even though he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. I think the King James is better. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was not making any kind of a false claim when he said that he was equal with God. He emptied himself. He left all of that behind, taking the form of a bondservant, became a man, and lived a perfect life among men, but a very sort of a plain existence. And Isaiah says that he wasn't particularly handsome. There wasn't any form or majesty about him that we should be attracted to him. He's just an everyday guy walking down the street. You'd say, well, there's another Jewish man. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. If you saw him walking down the street, you wouldn't say, oh, look at that halo. It's got to be God. You wouldn't see anything like that. He's just a normal guy walking down the street. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So he became a man, lived a humble life, ended up dying on a cross. And God has some amazing rewards in mind for Jesus, his unique, one-of-a-kind son, because of what he did. Therefore, also God highly exalted him. This is all future stuff now, right? I mean, he's exalted in a sense, but he still isn't on David's throne. I think that's the ultimate point here. Bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And by the way, every tongue will confess that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, to the glory of God the Father. So he is Lord. And everybody's going to confess it. I don't care if the most wretched atheist, they're all going to end up confessing at some point. It's better to acknowledge who he is now. Receive eternal life as a gift. Don't wait till that happens. My goodness, it's a little late. The incarnation's purposes. Why did he become a man? Well, the most important purpose of the incarnation is so that Jesus could die and pay for our sins. You could check out any of those passages there. They're all plain enough. But he came down here to die. And he came to die to pay for our sins so that we wouldn't have to die for our own sins. So the whole bill is already taken care of. It's paid in advance. And anybody can receive eternal life the moment they acknowledge who he is. He is the Messiah. And as soon as you acknowledge who he is, the Messiah, you receive eternal life at that moment. And it's just really as simple as that. John says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Could anything be simpler? Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Do you know who he is? All of God, all of man, and one person whose death on the cross paid the price for all sins of all men of all time. If you recognize Jesus for who he is, then you have eternal life. Jesus said, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19:10. It's a debated text in other passages, but there's no debate about it here, Luke 19:10. It is there. Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to be Savior sinners. And he came to seek, I think, all men, not just the Jews, but all men. And that means you. He came to seek you if you're lost. He came to see you saved. He came to see you receive eternal life as a gift. Luke 19:10 is an amazing text. And it's about himself. Jesus said, that's why I came. A Son of Man has come to seek. He's looking for you and to save. He wants you to have the best of everything in terms of eternal life. He's come to seek and to save that which was lost. Amazing. He also came to destroy, not people, but the works of the devil. He came to destroy the works of the devil. In fact, he came to destroy the devil himself. And the devil will be destroyed by Jesus in due course. He's going to be thrown into the lake of fire. Now, you say, well, how can a spirit being be tormented in the lake of fire? I don't know. But I guarantee you when he's thrown in there, he's going to hurt. And will he regret it? He's too stubborn, I think, to regret anything, to acknowledge it. But he's going to destroy the works of the devil, and he's going to destroy the devil himself. Well, that's in that passage over there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Bruise you on the head, that's a fatal blow. That means you're defeated, you're destroyed. Doesn't mean he ceases to exist. That means he's defeated, he's destroyed, he's thrown into the lake of fire, and there he's going to be tormented day and night forever and forever. I think the lake of fire was really created for the devil and his angels. It wasn't created for people. Actually, no person has to go to the lake of fire because Jesus, when he died on the cross, paid the price for all men. So any human being who puts his faith in Jesus, they're not going to be in a lake of fire. And you're not going to be in hell in the meantime. That was not a place created for people. And God does not desire anybody to be tormented day and night forever and ever. He longs for your salvation. I don't know why you wouldn't receive it. That is an enigma to me. The offer of eternal life is on the table, free, for anybody to come and get. And yet you got people that won't receive it. Why not? That's just me. He came to reveal the Father. Yeah, that's one of the things that Jesus did in the incarnation. He revealed the Father. And it's an interesting passage. I'll go there. I don't want to go to too many more passages here. But this is probably worth the trip. We read that verse, the Word became flesh. As John bore witness of him. And cried out, saying, as John the Baptist turned to Jesus, he said, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Even though John the Baptist was older, Jesus existed before him in his eternal state. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Believers, he's talking about us as believers. Of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. It's like the endless waves of the sea. The grace of God just pouring in on us, wave after wave. And it goes on for all eternity. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. And I think we have to acknowledge that. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So Jesus is saying, I'm that man. I'm the one, I'm the only begotten God, the unique one of God, who came from the Father, in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. So Jesus came down here. By the way, the Greek word translated explained there is the word exegete. We have a lot of people out there that want to be exegetes. They want to be able to understand and explain the scriptures. Well, Jesus exegeted the Father. He explained him. And so it's a little bit of an enigma over there when Philip says, show us the Father, and it's enough. And Jesus said, have I been so long with you, Philip, and you have not come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And I think Philip probably understood it at that point, but up until that moment it's a little bit foggy. There's a lot to learn. Isaiah 9:6 says that one of his names, Jesus' names, is Eternal Father. That doesn't mean there's not a distinction between the Father and the Son, but there's such an identity there between the Father and the Son that it's a safe thing to call Jesus Eternal Father. He came so that God's original purpose for man could be realized. Well, what is God's original purpose for man? Anybody remember? To have dominion over the creation. That was God's original purpose for man. What happened? Well, man fell into sin. And so God's original purpose for man was not realized. And the author to the Hebrews says, all things were put under his authority. And he says, and yet as I look around today, I don't see everything under his authority. That's basically what he said over there in Hebrews chapter 2. You've put all things, the text says, in subjection under his feet, man's feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now the author to the Hebrews acknowledges we look around and we do not yet see all things subjected to man. We're still fighting all kinds of difficult things in this world. But that which was lost through sin in the garden will be regained through Jesus and his incarnation. That's what Hebrews chapter 2 is all about. God sent the Father so that man's dominion could be regained. But we do see him, verse 9, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of suffering of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, through whom are all things, and for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. So God is busy. How can you perfect the Son? Well, he's being perfected, brought to maturity in his humanity. And so it's in his humanity that he's being perfected and brought to maturity so that he might be able to sit on David's throne, not just as God, but as a man made perfect through sufferings. It says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. There, I mentioned him again. And he says, this is God's plan, bringing Jesus along. He is the forerunner, and we're walking in his footsteps. And when he's established on his throne and has dominion on his throne, we're going to have dominion with him, which is truly incredible. So it came so that God's original purpose for man could be realized. And that's what Hebrews 2 is all about. His identification with man is permanent. In him dwells all the fullness of deity bodily. It's a staggering thing when you think that Jesus was God only from eternity past. I don't even know how to process that. God only from eternity past. But he becomes a man, and he's going to be the God-man henceforth throughout the endless ages of eternity future. That, again, staggers my mind. How can that be? But it's true. We must acknowledge these realities. We must realize that Jesus is unique. He's one of a kind. He and he alone is God incarnate, God in human flesh. He must never be seen as just another man. He is not just another man, for he is man, but much more than man. He came to make salvation, eternal life possible for all who simply believe in him for it. Have you believed? That's a question for all of you. He came to make salvation, that is eternal life, possible for all who simply believe in him for it. Have you believed? Now Jesus asked Martha, have you believed? Do you believe this? And she said, I believe you're the Christ, Son of God, who was to come into the world. It wasn't a complicated answer. She said, I believe. And you could say, I believe too. If you do, if you don't, then study the evidence and come to believe, because the evidence will persuade you that he is who he claimed to be. He's the Messiah. So he came to make salvation, eternal life, possible for all who simply believe in him for it. Have you believed? If you have believed, you have eternal life. If you haven't, you don't have eternal life. But you can still believe. You're not dead yet. With regard to the age to come, have you as a believer realized what God has in mind for you? You will be in the age to come simply because you have believed in Jesus. But will you rule with him, having the dominion that God originally intended for you? Jesus came to make that possible. Make sure it happens in your case. You don't want to stand before Jesus and be embarrassed. You want to stand before Jesus with confidence and with certainty about this reward, about ruling and reigning with him. Make sure it happens in your case. That is to say, make sure you get to take that post and rule and reign with Jesus forever, too. It's up to you. because you're becoming right now today by what you do with what you have been given, what you're going to be in the age to come. You're the one determining it as a believer. You're either saying, that's important to me, or the things of this world are way more important to me than that. Well, you'll see the reality when you stand before Jesus. Notice the extent to which Jesus now identifies with us in his humanity. Because Jesus is human, he knows what it's like to endure temptation. He was at all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Specifically, he knows how to, and here's my final list. Jesus knows how to face hunger. I've heard of food challenges recently. Not enough food to go around. Could that happen to us in the United States? I think it could. Jesus, in his giving the Lord's prayer, said, give us this day our daily bread, right? And that's an acknowledgement that whatever we're eating comes from him. And just because you think you have a lot stored up, don't forget that. It's because of his actions that you are not hungry. And Jesus was hungry on occasion. He was thirsty on the cross. He said, I thirst. It's as simple as that. In the agony of suffering, he was not only weak and enduring all kinds of things, but he was thirsty. I think his tongue was dry, probably thickening in there. And he just put out a cry, I thirst. He knew how to endure theft. Well, one of his disciples, Judas, was a thief. And he used to pilfer from the treasury box. He was a treasurer for the group of the disciples. And so he was always worried about how much money was coming in, and if there was a big supply of money, he'd take a little out for himself. He was a thief, and Jesus was the victim of that theft. He was also able to identify with destitution or homelessness. Luke 9:58, he said, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. You imagine that? Jesus, Son of God, becomes a man, and he said, I don't have any place to sleep. I think he spent a lot of nights just out there on the ground, trying to find a smooth rock or something, you know, put his head on. He knows what it's like to be destitute, to be homeless. And it wasn't a joke. It was part of the Father's plan that he go through this. He knows what it's like to be exhausted. And he did all of his ministry thing, and just the energy was just drained out of him. And he wanted to take his disciples aside for a rest one time. They went over there, and the people already found out where he was going. They got there before he got there. Couldn't get any rest. And he just kept ministering and ministering and ministering. He knows what it's like to be exhausted. I'm wondering, are you exhausted today? He knows what it's like to be rejected. Are you rejected today? Jesus knows what that feels like. Judas rejected him. Jesus came to his own received him not. They rejected him. It's not fun, and it's not funny to be rejected. It hurts. It hurts, especially when they're near and dear. And that's one of the inside group. Judas, he rejected him. Painful. Now, again, betrayal by a friend, somebody you thought you could trust. Judas, you would have thought you could trust him. He was on these ministry trips and doing all kinds of things. But in the end, he not only rejected him, but he betrayed him. Sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. You can't get any lower than that. Just a simple sale, 30 pieces of silver. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. Jesus was aware of it. I don't think that made it any easier to bear. Betrayal by a friend, he knew what it was like. Loneliness. And Jesus would go out a lot of nights just by himself. A couple of times it says he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Well, he had the Father there, I'll grant you that. But as far as people, he was kind of alone. And he knew what it was like to be alone, to sense that loneliness. Disrespect. All the things he did for the people, healing, feeding them, making provision for them in every kind of way, and then to be disrespected by him. And there he is on the cross, and the people are walking by, wagging their heads. What kind of, he saved others, let him save himself. Disrespect. Miserable experience. Especially after all that he'd done for him. He did that in his humanity. And then just the challenges of ministry and life. Very difficult. And yet he hung in there, was faithful. He was faithful in all his house. And then finally, confusion. Well, what are we talking about here? How could Jesus be confused? I mean, he's God in human flesh. But there's something that happened on that cross. And he was bearing up the sins of the whole world in his body there. It was just completely overwhelming. And so he cries out, and I think it was an honest cry, a moment where things are not crystal clear as they might have been. My God, why? There's the question of confusion. Why have you forsaken me? And yet he did it. He went through it all so that you and I might be here today, enjoying eternal life as a gift, and getting ready for Jesus and his return, getting ready for the millennial reign, and getting ready for ministry to reach out to people in our own time, get the gospel out to them. I thank God in recent days I've had opportunity to spend time. I had no idea I was going to encounter these people, to spend time with people and be able to explain the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? One fellow, I talked to him a couple times, lives in another state in another city. I said, now what's the answer to the question of what must I do to be saved? He's kind of getting it down. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. I don't know if he believes it or not, but at least he can give the right answer, right? It was an amazing opportunity. I try to pray regularly, Lord, please give me an opportunity. And whenever I get that opportunity, help me not to turn aside, but to take advantage of that opportunity, spend some time, and to make it clear, as Paul said, pray for him, that he might make it clear in the way he ought to speak, because these things are serious. People's eternal destiny depends on these things. I don't know if you see your name on that list. Not names, I understand that, but is there somewhere on that list? Or you could say, that's me, that's me today. Well, Jesus knows about it, he's already been through it, and he can help you in that situation. So just cast yourself on him. He'll pick you up, he'll bear you along, and he'll give you the victory. That's our message.